Good morning and happy Sabbath. We had a wonderful Thanksgiving in our house. We hosted this year. It was the first time we'd done that in many years. We were able to get together with my immediate family and some cousins I hadn't seen in a while, so that was nice. We tried something different this year. We fried a turkey, and the good news is the house is still standing. We didn't burn anything down. I don't know that I'm going to do it again. The turkey was excellent, but I will say I had more money in the oil than I did both the turkey and the fryer put together. So it was good. I don't know. We'll see again next year if we think about throwing that again or not. But recently picked up a new Bible. It is a chronological version of the New Living Translation. Chronological meaning, of course, that it goes in time sequence and doesn't go in the traditional canonized order of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, for example, goes Genesis, Job, Exodus. So it's an excellent Bible for reading along with. That's actually why I purchased it, kind of as a daily reader, as a study Bible. It has a lot of excellent references in it, maps, things along that lines. And the New Living Translation has proven to be pretty accurate. This is not a book review, but I do recommend it if anybody wants to see it after services, like to take a look. I'd be glad to share it with you. But I was reading through this and reading the story of Joseph that something jumped out at me that hadn't really jumped out at me before. Of course, we know Joseph was sold into slavery by his brothers. He eventually wound up in Egypt. There, he was, of course, faced accusations by Potiphar's wife, wound up in prison, wound up getting back out of prison by his ability that God had shown him the interpretation of the dreams, and wound up being second in command. Of course, we know what happened after that. Great famine fell over the land, and Joseph's brothers came to him, and of course, they didn't recognize him. He did recognize them, and he tests them for a little bit, asks them a few questions, makes them kind of go through it a little, puts them through the ringer somewhat, and eventually he does reveal himself, and they wind up living more or less happily ever after for about the next 17 years there of Jacob's life anyway, till Jacob dies. And it's something interesting here that I notice in Genesis 50. Genesis 50, verse 21. This is after Jacob had died, and Joseph's brothers had a concern. They thought that he might come and try to exact revenge upon them. But notice what Joseph's response was. Genesis 50, verse 21. He says, "No, don't be afraid. I will continue to take care of you and your children." So he reassured them by speaking kindly to them. The RSV says he comforted them. Notice not confronted, but he comforted them. These last two words, speaking kindly, is what I would like to focus on today. I think there's some very valuable lessons that we can learn about communication from the story of Joseph and his brothers in these few verses. And it's not just in speaking, but in listening. And I think you might find this particularly helpful in times of conflict, when you're trying to resolve an issue with a brother or sister, but I think there are good principles to use at any time. So today I'd like to look at five lessons in godly communication. Five lessons in godly communication. If you like titles, I've entitled this message, Speak Kindly, Hear Kindly. Speak Kindly, Hear Kindly. Let's back up in Genesis 50 a few verses, back up to verse 14. I'll be reading from the New Living Translation for the scriptures from Genesis and later on from Job, and after that we'll switch over to the New King James. One of the challenges with this Bible is since it's in chronological order, it's kind of hard to flip through and find verses sometimes. So I brought a spare Bible. You know you're always in trouble when the speaker brings up two Bibles. He's got twice as much to cover now. So, but Genesis 50, verse 14, starts this way. It says, "After burying Jacob, Joseph returned to Egypt with his brothers and all who had accompanied him to his father's burial. But now that their father was dead, Joseph's brothers became fearful. Now Joseph will show his anger and pay us back for all the wrong we did to him," they said. If you have brothers and sisters, you can kind of imagine this scenario a little bit. You know, you ever have that time where you who got in trouble maybe for being unkind to your brother or sister, and maybe your parents even use those words of life we talked about in the parenting classes, and they said, you know, you need to treat your brother nicely, or you need to treat your sister more kindly. And you say, oh, okay, I'm sorry. And they walk away, and as soon as they walk away, you turn and look at them and say, you're going to get it. As soon as mom and dad are out of here, you're going to get it. Now, that's what happens sometimes, doesn't it? We kind of get a little defensive. We take on a defensive posture. And then what happens when we have this defensive posture? Do we ever find ourselves maybe in a situation where even when there's no quote-unquote attack or whatever, we still react defensively? You know, we're all keyed up, we're all ready to defend ourselves, but when nothing happens, sometimes we can just be set off by anything. I think this example isn't related to just, you know, our physical brothers and sisters, but anyone, our spiritual brothers and sisters, our spouses, anyone, we can have that happen. Sometimes, you know, we might say, hey, you know, it looks like the grass needs to get cut. We might need to get that cut before it rains. Fine, I'll cut it. Get off my back. You know? We can get reactive sometimes if we're not careful, if we've got this built up in our mind, this anticipation that someone's going to attack us. Or maybe, you know, hey, it's time to clean your room. I know, I'm going to clean my room. Man, just leave me alone. You know, I do that all the time when my wife tells me I need to clean my room. The problem was here that Joseph's brothers, they assumed that they knew what Joseph's intent was. And that brings us to lesson number one. Good communication doesn't assume a wrong intent. Good communication doesn't assume a wrong intent. We get in trouble when we begin to assume that we know what another person thinks. Oftentimes, we think that they think like we think. And that's a very dangerous combination. We can wind up creating a problem where there actually isn't a problem, where no problem exists. We can create one if we're not careful. But that's not how we're taught, is it? That's not what we're shown, not how we're told that we need to be. Might keep your finger here in Genesis 50 or grab your spare Bible and turn over to 1 Corinthians 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. We're at the feast in Panama City this year. And Philip Alst gave a sermon. He referred to this section of Scripture as an excellent recipe for a good marriage. I think we can take that a step farther. I think we can say that this is an excellent recipe for any sort of relationship. 1 Corinthians 13. Let's pick it up in verse 4. It says, love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. Is not puffed up. It does not behave rudely. Does not seek its own. It's not provoked. It thinks no evil. I've written in my margin, it doesn't assume a wrong intention. We heard a message not too long ago here in the East. I think it was maybe Mr. Dwayne Phelps that gave it. It says, love doesn't keep score. Love doesn't keep score. It doesn't assume that people are trying to do us wrong. Do we ever do that sometimes? I think we've all been guilty of it from time to time. And also at the feast, we heard a message from Mr. Kubik. He was reading from Psalm 15. And the description there talks about the type of person that will be in God's kingdom. Let's turn over there to Psalm 15 and notice what's said here. Psalm 15. Start in verse 1. Psalm 15, verse 1. It says, Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill? What's it going to take to get into the kingdom of God? That's the preface here. Verse 2. Says, he who walks uprightly and works righteousness and speaks the truth in his heart, he who does not backbite with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor does he take up reproach against his friend. If our tongue is quick to reproach, it's not going to be in the kingdom of God, and neither will the rest of us. This is a prerequisite. That sort of presumptuous attitude that assumes people are trying to do us wrong is not the kind of attitude that God's going to want or going to allow in his kingdom. Go back to the story of Joseph here in Genesis 50 for a moment. Genesis 50. We'll pick it back up in verse 16. Genesis 50, 16. It says, "So they sent this message to Joseph. Before your father died, he instructed us to say to you, 'Please forgive your brothers for the great wrong they did to you, for their sin in treating you so cruelly. So we, the servants of God of your father, beg you to forgive our sin.'" Now, unless I missed something somewhere, it's not actually recorded that Jacob ever said this. But I think it's very plausible, and it's certainly very good advice. I think it's any advice that a father would give his children before he died, to forgive one another for any wrongs they might have against each other. In finishing verse 17, it said, when Joseph received this message, he broke down and he wept. He was overcome that they thought he was going to exact revenge upon them. That was the last thing on his mind. Their assumption was wrong. They made an assumption that he had harm intended for them, and he had no harm intended for them. Does that ever sound like anything that you or I would do? Sometimes we assume something, and then things just spiral out of control. One little assumption leads to a misunderstanding. And then before you know it, a misunderstanding leads to bitterness. It's not something that we can have in God's church. We can't let bitterness take a root. It's not how God says, it's not how Christ said that you could identify his disciples. He said that was via love. So lesson number one, good communication doesn't assume a wrong intent. Continuing on in verse 18, it says, "Then his brothers came and threw themselves down before Joseph. 'Look, we are your slaves,' they said." They show some humility, some contriteness here. Psalm 51 certainly comes to mind. But lesson number two is this. In our communications, let humility take over and not pride. Let humility take over, not pride. Early on in a disagreement, before it reaches the stage of an argument or a conflict, let humility take over, not pride. Joseph's brothers had done him a great evil. He had every right to be upset with them. They had sold him into slavery, left him for dead, lied to their father about it. As we saw, they were bracing for the worst. Now, they showed some wisdom in sending some messengers ahead to try to break the fall a little bit. But here we see they go to the point of humbling themselves to the point of slavery. They were willing to be indebted for the rest of their lives as slaves to their brother. Now, I've done some and said some terrible things I've had to apologize for. I've had to eat some crow. I've had to be very humble and ask for forgiveness. But I've never gotten to the point where I was said, "Hey, I will be your slave for the rest of my life. Just please forgive me." That's an extreme amount of humbling that his brothers went through right here. How are we to treat one another? What's our guideline? I think one place we can go to is Colossians 3. The new man. Colossians 3 gives us an excellent guideline in the way we should treat one another. Colossians 3, and we'll start in verse 12. Colossians 3:12, it says, "Therefore, the elect of God, holy and beloved," it's talking to you and I, says, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. Bearing with one another. Not an attitude of, no, I'm right, and that's what counts. All too often, I think we can take the assumption that we have the truth on our side, that we're right, and we know we're right. Therefore, we're right. Therefore, we're righteous. It's a small leap in words. It's a big leap in definition, isn't it? We can take on an attitude and justify how we treat one another if we think we're right. But that's not how we're told to be. That's not what God expects of us. We're not told that being right in an argument is the only thing that counts. This is an attitude of pride. The Bible has a lot to say about pride. We'll just pick up a couple verses back in Proverbs. Proverbs 16 and verse 18. Proverbs 16 and verse 18, probably a very familiar scripture to all of us. It says, pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a great fall. The bigger the pride, the bigger the fall. It's the way it happens. But that's not what we want to be, is it? That's not how we're told to be. We're told to be gentle. We're told to cut the other guy some slack. Take it easy. Be understanding. The Bible gives us some excellent advice if we're on the other end of that argument too. If we're receiving some harsh words from a brother. It's just a page over in my Bible. Proverbs 15 verse 1 says this. It says, a soft answer turns away wrath, but harsh words stir up anger. Kind words turn away wrath. It's the old saying, you can catch more flies with honey than you can vinegar. And for whatever reason, motor oil seems to work pretty well, too. We used to have a mason jar lid for some reason in the back of our garage that was filled with motor oil, and I don't know how many flies we caught in that, and I don't know what attracted it to that, but it somehow worked. But have you ever put this into practice? Have you ever had a scenario? I was talking to someone a few weeks ago at ABC, said they were driving down the road and they accidentally cut someone off or started to pull into their lane, and the person was getting really mad, really angry, and they could tell. The person pulled up next to them and they rolled down their window and they were getting ready to give it what for, and the person driving, you know, who'd accidentally veered into their lane or whatnot said, I'm sorry, that was my fault. I'm very sorry, please forgive me. And the other person just, wind came right out of their sails. Kind words, that humble attitude, we're able to turn away that wrath very quickly. So lesson number two then is in our communications, especially early on, if we find ourselves at a point of conflict, let humility take over and not pride. Moving on with the story of Joseph, back in Genesis 50. Begin turning back there. Genesis 50, and we'll pick it back up in verse 19. It says, but Joseph replied, don't be afraid of me. Am I God that I can punish you? You intended to harm me, but God intended it all for good. He brought me to this position so I could save the lives of many people. Verse 20 kind of goes along with point number one and not making an assumption. You know, we shouldn't limit a conversation to the outcome we expect it to have. When we make that assumption, sometimes it becomes a self-fulfilling prophecy, and we get the result we don't want simply because we kind of foster it into becoming a situation. But I think there's another point we can draw out from this, from these two verses, and that's this. God knows the whole story, the complete story, and God will deal with it. So lesson number three is that we are not there to judge. God is the one who is there to judge. We are not there to judge, but God is. In Psalm 15, we read a description of the type of person that would be in the kingdom of God, so certainly we know that judgment will take place. But who is making that judgment? Again, there's a variety of scripture we could turn to. Let's look at one in the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 33. Isaiah 33. Over in verse 22. Isaiah 33:22 says, "For the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king. He will save us." In 2 Timothy 4:1, we don't need to turn there, but it clarifies, it says specifically that Christ and God will be our judge. God doesn't need the Supreme Court. He doesn't need you or I to give laws, to make judgments, to make a decision. God and Jesus Christ are the ones who judge. Over in Matthew 7, we're warned about an attitude in judgment. Matthew 7, probably very familiar scripture again. Matthew 7, verse 1 says, "Judge not, that you be not judged, for with what judgment you judge, you will be judged, and with what measure you use, it will be measured back to you." Now, if we go around pronouncing judgment on everyone in every situation, that's going to come back on us eventually. And presently, in this lifetime, almost inevitably, those kinds of things come back as a way of alienating people. But Christ is the one who will make that judgment. And if we're going around issuing those judgments where we're not supposed to, that's an issue that he's going to deal with us. He's going to have to deal with us. Now, this isn't to say that there's not a time when we have to say something. We were studying at ABC a few weeks ago, Joshua. And when, after Moses had died, and after they were entering the Promised Land, the Israelites were having issues in some areas taking the Promised Land. And the reason why they were not having trouble taking the Promised Land is because they didn't do what God had told them to by driving all of the other inhabitants out. So that was something Joshua then had to deal with. Let's look in Joshua 18 and verse 3. The people had gotten complacent, and they were just willing to kind of sit idly and do nothing. So Joshua had to deal with this attitude. Joshua 18, verse 3 says, "Then Joshua said to the children of Israel, 'How long will you neglect to go and possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers has given you?'" God had already made the command. He had already told the people what to do. Joshua wasn't issuing a judgment or a command, yet he was asking a question. This is a good tool that we can use sometimes when we see a brother who's struggling with something. It's a good way to help spur people on. To say, "Well, do you think this thing that you're dealing with, do you think this behavior or whatever it might be, do you think that's helpful?" Well, sometimes people need to just hear those words of concern to spur them on, to take ownership of whatever it is they might be dealing with. We do have a certain responsibility. We see that outlined in Galatians 6. Galatians chapter 6. See the responsibility and some guidelines given here. Galatians 6, verse 1. It says, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you be tempted." You know, we're reminded that when we see things happening, we have a certain responsibility to say to our brother, but we need to do so gently, lest we fall under that same temptation. We fall under that same judgment as Christ spoke about in Matthew 7. We need to be careful and do this in love. One other note on doing this, on the kind of words we use, can be found in Proverbs 25. Proverbs 25. This was a song I know the children's choir did a few years back. Proverbs 25, picking it up in verse 11. It says, "A word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in settings of silver, like an earring of gold and an ornament of fine gold. It is a wise rebuker," or is a wise rebuker to an obedient ear. This is where hearing kindly has to come into play as well. We can't just ignore everything everyone says because, oh, well, you know, that person has a fault. And if they're sitting down and pointing out to me something they're concerned with, I don't have to listen to them because, well, they have faults. They're not perfect. You know, if we're waiting for the perfect person to help us out, to show concern and speak up and say a word to us, we're going to be waiting a long time because no human is perfect. We all have faults. But we need to be careful if the time does come and we need to say something to our brother, that we are not the ones who are making the judgment. A wise man once told me, he said, "You can't sit down there and tell people, well, you're wrong. You're doing this wrong." He said, "You can sit down, you can talk with people about a situation, then you let the Bible do the talking. Let the Bible show them what the issue might be." So lesson number 3 is that we are not the judge, but God is. We do have a responsibility, though, to look out for and to help our brother. Joseph's story reminds me of another story, and that's in Job. And particularly, I'm reminded of this in the hearing aspect of communication. We can begin turning over to Job chapter 2. Of course, we know what happened with Job, and we'll begin working towards lesson number 4 here. We're going to take a little time in getting there, so just bear with me. But after Job had lost all his possessions, he was covered in boils. He had 3 friends come to see him. In Job 2, picking up in verse 11, says, "When 3 of Job's friends heard of the tragedy he had suffered, they got together and traveled from their homes to comfort and console him. Their names were Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite. When they saw Job from a distance, they scarcely recognized him. Wailing loudly, they tore their robes and threw dust in the air over their heads to show their grief." So it wasn't just Job that was doing that. His friends were doing this too. "They sat on the ground with him for 7 days and nights. No one said a word to Job, for they saw that his suffering was too great for words." Boy, this is where hearing kindly really was put into action. 7 days and nights, they sat there. They didn't say a word. They listened. That's all they did. They just let Job grieve and mourn, and they listened. Job 4, we see that Eliphaz couldn't help himself from saying anything. Job 4, verse 1, it says, "Then Eliphaz the Temanite replied to Job, says, 'Will you be patient and let me say a word? For who could help from speaking out? I just can't help it. I got to say something. In the past, you have encouraged many people. You have strengthened those who were weak. Your words have supported those who were falling. You encouraged those with shaky knees.'" So Eliphaz felt like he had to say something, and he starts off well enough by saying, "You know, Job, you've done a lot to help, to encourage people over the years. You've done excellent at that." But he keeps going on there. In verse 7, he says, "Stop and think. Do the innocent die? When have the upright been destroyed? My experience shows that those who plant trouble and cultivate evil will harvest the same." So Eliphaz starts to hint around to Job, said, "Well, you know, maybe you did something to bring this on." Chapter 5, verse 8, he says, "If I were you, I would go to God and present my case to him." It's the old, you know what you ought to do here, routine. Well, there are two things wrong with that in this case. The first one is that we don't need to present our case to God. God knows all the facts of the case. He knows them really better than we do. Jeremiah 17:9 tells us that the heart is deceitful above all things, and who can know it? Well, God understands. He knows what we've been through. There's no need for us to present a case to him. But instead, we should go before him humbly and say, okay, Father, what should I do? What do I need to learn here? What lesson do I need to learn, and how can I grow from this experience? Please help me to see what I need to see. And the second thing wrong with this approach from Eliphaz is that there's a time and place to say, you know, if I were you, and that time and place is when your friend asks you. It's when someone asks for your advice. Everyone is entitled to an opinion, sure. But sometimes it's wise to keep those things to ourselves. It's not always wise to say them out loud. Going on here in chapter 5, verse 17. It says, but consider the joy of those corrected by God. Do not despise the discipline of the Almighty when you sin. So his friend at this point now has kept talking, and he's assumed now that Job has out and out sinned. We see Bildad, you don't have to turn there, but over in chapter 8, he says the same thing about Job's children. Said, well, they must have deserved to die somewhere or the other, you know. That's a horrible thing to say through to somebody who's going through a terrible trial like this. Finally, notice what Eliphaz says in verse 27 of chapter 5. It says, we have studied life and found all this to be true. Listen to my counsel and apply it to yourself. Oh, listen to me. I have wise counsel. I know what I'm talking about. I'm certified A number one in seeing other people's problems. Well, aren't we all? No. That's something that we have to be careful. No, even if it's true, we have to be very careful how we approach our friends. They stepped up to Job in his time of trouble, but they went a little too far. We see that actually as told outright in the end of Job 42, verse 7. Job 42, verse 7. It says, after the Lord had finished speaking to Job, he said to Eliphaz the Temanite, I am angry with you and your friends, for you have not spoken accurately about me as my servant Job has. So we see Job's friends were in the wrong. They started off with good intentions, but they kept talking and they wound up creating a bigger problem. So lesson number 4 then, sometimes it's just best to quit talking while you're ahead. I said it would take us a while to get there, but we got there. Sometimes it's best to quit talking while you're ahead. Have you ever had a friend who could seemingly talk themselves out of any trouble they ever got into? My brother was really good at this. So when it came time to do the talking, we would let him do the talking. And he was very good at being able to smooth things out if we'd ever ruffled anybody's feathers, whether it had been with mom and dad or with friends or whatnot. But you've probably had friends also who were good or bad as it might be at taking a situation at face value and making it far worse. You may have done that yourself. Sometimes it's best just to quit talking while we're ahead. Proverbs 15, we were there a little earlier. We read verse 1. Let's go back and notice what it says in verse 2. Proverbs 15 and verse 2. It says, the tongue of the wise uses knowledge rightly, but the mouth of the fool pours forth foolishness. Sometimes when we start to talk and we begin to talk foolishly, it just gets worse and worse. It starts off shallow and we wade in and make it deeper and deeper. There's a wonderful verse just a couple pages over here in Proverbs 10, verse 19. Proverbs 10, verse 19. This is from the King James Version. It says, in the multitude of words there wanteth not sin, but he that refraineth his lips is wise. I kind of like the Elizabethan tone. It kind of has a certain elegance to it, the way it's said. But other translations make that a little maybe more plain. Holman Christian Standard Bible says it this way. It says, when there are many words, sin is unavoidable. but the one who controls his lips is wise. The ESV says it this way, when words are many, transgression is not lacking, but whoever restrains his lips is prudent. The NLT makes it even more plain. It says, too much talk leads to sin. Be sensible and keep your mouth shut. The Dan Preston translation says, your big mouth will get you in trouble every time. Some highlights here out of the chronological Bible about Job's friends I thought I'd share with you. This is from page 105. It's the Chronological Life Application Study Bible. Talking about Job's friends, it says, they assume that tragedy and suffering invariably represent some kind of punishment for sin. They decide to try to explain Job's suffering rather than to help him endure it. They heard Job's questions as challenges rather than expressions of grief. And they took offense and became abusive when Job did not agree with their assessments or answers. Does that sound like human nature or what? And we can do that. Sometimes we just need to listen. Lesson number 4, sometimes it's just best to quit talking while you're ahead. I think from the story of Joseph and his brothers, there's one more lesson we can draw out. And go back to Genesis 50, verse 21. We read this earlier, but we'll read it one more time. Genesis 50, verse 21, he says, no, don't be afraid. I will continue to take care of you and your children. So he reassured them by speaking kindly to them. Can we summarize how Joseph was acting in one word here? I think we can. Joseph was acting out of love. Sometimes all you can do is love people. Sometimes you just have to be willing to take some hurt and love them anyway. A friend of mine I used to work with gave me this analogy one time when he was talking about what real love is, what unconditional love is. He said, take your wife or your husband, take your spouse and your dog. Lock them both in the basement for an hour. After an hour, let them out and see which one's happy to see you. Now, I really don't recommend doing that. That's bad marital advice. But I think it illustrates the point about what love is. Now, humans are far more complicated, of course. And again, that's not anything I would ever recommend anyone do. But lesson number 5 is simple. Be loving. Be loving in our communications. If you find yourself at a point of conflict, be loving anyway. Whatever the situation, whatever the background might be, use love. Practice the kind of love with your brother or sister that God practices with us. Something important we have to never forget is the truth will always find us out. Numbers 32:23 says, your sin will find you out. But what you really think, how you really feel, it's going to become apparent over time. If our communication isn't done of a sincere, genuine love for our brother and sister, it will become painfully obvious over time. Christ addressed this directly in Matthew 12. Matthew 12, when it talks about our heart and our words. Matthew 12, verse 33. Matthew 12, 33. It says, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For a tree is known by its fruit. Brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. How true is that? How many times have we blurted something out and said, well, I really didn't mean that? Oh, really? Then why did it come out of my mouth? Why did it come out of your mouth? Christ says it's out of our heart that the mouth speaks. Now, initially, when I was putting this message together, that was the scripture I thought of. And I stopped right there, but I kept reading. And it really drove home a critical point. There's really a stark reminder given us here starting in verse 35. It says, a good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things. And an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. So again, Christ is saying, what is in our heart is what's going to come out. Verse 36, it says, but I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. We have to give an account of our words. We can't just say, well, I meant well. That's all covered by good intentions. We can't sit there and say that, well, you know, I'll do that someday when I'm spirit and I'm perfect then. But until then, this is just who I am. As we read in Psalm 15, this is a prerequisite to have a kind tongue, to be in God's kingdom. It's not something we can just say, well, I'm not very good at. We have to have an attitude of love towards our brother and communicating with them. Go back to Colossians 3 for a moment. Colossians 3. We read verse 12 and 13 a little bit earlier. Well, I stopped short of verse 14. You may have noticed I was actually sandbagging on you. See, there, my sin, it found me out. Colossians 3, we'll pick it back up in verse 13. It says, bearing with one another and forgiving one another if anyone has a complaint against you. Even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. Kindness, humility, all these fruits of the Spirit. But above all of that, we're told to put on love. Over in the parallel account, you would say, of the new man, over in Ephesians chapter 4, something else here is mentioned that we should note. Ephesians 4, and we'll read, start in verse 15, we're kind of breaking into context here, talking about spiritual gifts. Ephesians 4 and verse 15. It says, but speaking the truth in love may grow up in all things into him who Christ is the head. Into him who is the head, Christ. So we're told again, speak the truth, but do so in love. Verse 16 says, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effect of working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. We're all in this together. We all want the same outcome. We all want to be in the kingdom of God. We want to grow in love. If we're going to do this effectively, if we're going to grow, we need to do it together as brethren. If we're going to meet those character traits we read about in Psalm 15, to be in the kingdom of God, it's not just an individual effort. It's something that we can all do together and something we need to do together as brothers and sisters in Christ. Moving down to verse 29, it says, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. Words that don't assume a wrong intent. Words that are humble. Words that leave God to be the judge, not us. Words that say what need to be said and don't keep going on where they find more trouble. Words of love. These are the words that we want to proceed from out of our mouth. We'll never be perfect. But we can't just put this off as some unachievable, unattainable goal when speaking in love. So, as the commercial says, what's in your wallet? What's in your heart? Is it love? If we've been locked in the basement by someone, are we down there getting loaded up, ready for bear? So when we come out, we can have at them and win an argument? Or are we like that dog? We're just happy to see him. We're ready to resolve things and love them once more. Begin to conclude in 1 Thessalonians 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Might seem like an odd place talking about love and communication. This is, as you know, is the Day of the Lord chapter. But I think it's something we can apply to our communications. We're given a warning here not to be caught off guard at Christ's return. I think that includes not to be caught off guard in the way we treat our brothers and sisters in Christ and all mankind. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 5. Says, you are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. You're not like this. Don't be harsh. Don't be dark. Don't be confrontational towards people. But be light. Be loving. Verse 6, therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. And we can't wait and start treating people nicely when we see Christ descending from the heavens. Verse 7, it says, for those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. As a reminder again, put on love. It's a constant theme that runs throughout the Bible. Verse 9, for God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. No, God didn't choose for us to bear his wrath. That's not how he chooses to save us. Let's not choose to be wrathful with our friends, with our family. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. He died for all of us. We are in this together. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you are doing. We are supposed to help comfort one another with our words, with our communications, the way we speak, the way we hear. Life is too short to not communicate with love. Let's then do as Joseph did with his brothers. Let's speak kindly or comfort them, as the RSV put it. And let's hear kindly as well. Let's comfort, not confront them with their words, so that all of our communication is done and given indeed with godly love.